This past Tuesday, our country held the first presidential debate of this election cycle. As far as debates go, it was one of the more spirited contests in recent history. Lord willing, we will have two more, and then it will be up to the voters to decide the outcome. And with that in mind, one of the most important things for the candidates will be their closing remarks. Their closing remarks will be their last word, their final appeal to persuade the American people that they are the best choice for the future of this country. And it's the last thing that voters will hear before they head to the polls. It's what they'll take with them. And today we'll be looking at Paul's closing remarks to the Romans. His last word, his final appeal to persuade the Roman believers not to depart from his gospel, which is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So if you will, meet me in Romans chapter 15. We'll be picking up our portion right where we left off last time. Romans chapter 15. As you recall, Paul has been accused of being ashamed of his gospel because he won't come to Rome. He hasn't shown up to defend it. And he's explained, I'm not ashamed of my gospel because my gospel is what provides salvation to all. It's what reconciles us to God. It's what gets us out from under his wrath and back into a status of peace with our God. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is preaching. Now, he's explained to these Roman Jews who think that he's removing the Old Testament that he is not removing the Old Testament. He is not ignoring the law, but rather he is following the development of the plot because his gospel is actually based on the Old Testament. It was based on the Scriptures, based on the prophets, fulfilled in Christ. And now, on this side of the cross, both Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body under grace. Under this new covenant. Therefore, they need to treat one another as brothers, as fellow servants, as co-heirs in this family of God. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning y'all, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to y'all on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Paul has previously described himself in this letter as an apostle to the Gentiles. After building this doctrine, after explaining where his gospel fits into the story, he ups the ante. He says he is a minister to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. What's Paul saying? You may recall the original commissioning of Israel. Following their exodus from Egypt in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Lord says, you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, what do priests do? A priest is a mediator. It's a go-between. They mediate between God and man. Israel was to mediate between God and the nations, the Gentiles. That's their job. How'd they do? Not well. By the end of the Old Testament, you know, we're looking at Jonah. This is before the first exile of the northern kingdom. The Lord says, all right, Jonah, go to the Ninevites. Go over there and give them the gospel. So Jonah goes the opposite direction. Says, no thanks, not doing that. They're not doing their job. They didn't do well. And so Paul now is pointing them back to Exodus chapter 19 and saying, remember? See, I'm not out here doing anything crazy. I'm doing what God originally intended for the Israelites to do. I'm telling the Gentiles about the good news of the peace with our God, the peace with God that is found through His Son, the Jewish King. That's what I'm doing. Verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. By word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to y'all. Paul says, look, I talk a big game, but that's because I serve a big God. I don't have anything to tell you about my own works, anything to brag about what's good in me, but I do have a lot to say about what Christ has done, how Christ has worked through me. What kind of works, Paul? Verse 18, by word and deed. You should have a comma there after the Gentiles, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles in verse 18, comma. And then the word and deed, those are the words and deeds of the same person who's performing these signs and wonders by the Spirit. So he'll go on to say that I have fully preached the gospel, thus I aspired to do this. Paul's explaining what he's been doing, not what the Gentiles are doing. It's not the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. It's the obedience of the Gentiles. How's this being accomplished? By these things Christ is doing that I'm bragging about. Christ has been at work in what Paul says and in what Paul does. From the mundane to the miraculous. Paul is laboring, yet Christ is at work through him. Sounds a lot like what he said to the Corinthians in reference to the other apostles. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was at work in me, through me. To what end? In order to accomplish, verse 18, the obedience of the Gentiles. I read this and I ask, obedience to what? Some sort of work? It's not law keeping, we know that much. He spent the whole book arguing against that. In fact, that was the major issue, that Paul's gospel doesn't require the Gentiles to become Israelites or to keep the law. That's what the Jews are so frustrated with. That's why they think he's getting rid of the Old Testament. And Paul began, as you recall, explaining in chapter 1, verse 5, that through Christ we, the apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Now, David and I talked a little bit about this. I kind of skimmed it, I think, when I went through the first time, so we had to argue about it a little bit. But the question is, what is the obedience of faith? How is this working? Faith is a genitive. So we're saying, what does it mean? Is it the obedience that leads to faith? Like the good works I do that lead to what faith? I don't think so. I think there's good reason to believe it is the obedience that is faith. The obedience of faith. As opposed to the obedience of works. That's the two sides. In Paul's gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the one who is righteous by faith, that one shall live. And now the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which means that the Gentiles will live. They will escape the wrath of God. They will not perish when the Psalm 2 Christ comes. Those who have placed their faith in Christ have eternal life. And so, Paul says he's been busy spreading his gospel, and that's why he hasn't come to Rome to defend it. I got to let these Gentiles know about Jesus. I got to let them know so that they can believe, so that they can be saved. Because that's why we're a nation of priests. That's what we're supposed to be doing. God gave us the revelation. He gave us the Christ. And now we go tell everybody about it. That's what I'm doing. And he says, been so busy, I hadn't had time to come to Rome, quite frankly. I couldn't defend my gospel, not because I'm ashamed of it. I mean, quite the contrary. I'm actually so proud of it, I want everybody to hear about it. You've probably heard the question before. What about those who haven't heard? Nobody's asking Paul that question. Now, who hasn't heard? Where do they live? If somebody asked Paul that question, he'd be asking for an address. How can I find them? I got something I want to tell them. And he would have paid him a visit, because that's his goal. You know, he's going from Jerusalem and on out. He starts at J-Town and he goes all the way out into Asia. J-Town and outward. Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Paul's bringing the message to those who haven't heard. He's not building on another man's foundation. He wants to introduce these people to his king and his gospel. Which means that up until now, he hasn't had time to personally straighten out the Jewish believers in Rome who wanted to quibble about how his gospel relates to the Old Testament. Verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to y'all, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yeah, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of y'all to Spain. I know that when I come to y'all, I'll come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. The fullness of the blessing of Christ. What does that mean? What is the fullness of the blessing of Christ that Paul is talking about? And what is this fruit of the Gentiles that Paul is going to put his seal on? We talk a lot about fruit in our Sunday schools and even in our church services as we've approached them in Matthew and other texts, and noted that oftentimes we have our preconceived idea about what we're talking about with fruit, and we've realized from our past studies that, wait a minute, we need to stop and let the author tell me how he's using this word. Because Matthew and John, we've seen, don't use fruit in the same way. And Paul, we will find, will also use fruit in a different way. What does he mean? Paul's headed for Jerusalem. He's carrying with him a big old sack of cash. Cash that the Gentiles have gathered as a love gift for the Jews in Jerusalem. You may recall that in 1 Corinthians, Paul told the church in Corinth that they better start putting together a gift for him to send to Jerusalem. Because when he gets to Corinth, he says, I don't want to be passing the plate around. I want y'all to have it ready, so I can go ahead and send it along. So get it ready. He's also going to tell the Romans to, verse 31, pray for me that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. What service for Jerusalem? the gathering of the cash from the Gentiles. This gift that he's bringing to the saints, the believing Jews in Jerusalem. He wants them to accept it. He says, pray that they will. See, Paul's working both sides of this thing. To the Gentiles, he's saying, what's your problem? The Jews are sharing what they have that you need. They're spiritual things. Should you not also share what you have that they need? Your material things? To the Jews, he's saying, what's your problem? Through my gospel, the Gentiles have come to love you, which is evidenced by the fact that they're sending you all this stuff. Should you not accept them and love them back? The fruit of the Gentiles is the cash that is sent for relief in Jerusalem. Why do they need relief in Jerusalem? Well, it's simple, you see. There are those who are disobedient in Judea. Who might that be? Israel. National Israel. Jerusalem is ground zero for persecution. Jesus was killed in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem. You know, and then the apostles were scattered. The believers were scattered from there. So these believers are in a hostile environment. They're suffering at the hands of Israel because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They're poor. They're blacklisted. They're in need. Paul is gathering up relief from the Gentiles to bring as a love gift to them. So the fruit of the Gentiles then is the cash that they are sending. It is their expression of love for the brother. What is the fullness of the blessing of Christ Paul hopes to receive when he gets to Rome? In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul led with this. I don't want y'all to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among y'all also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's he saying? Back at chapter 15, verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to y'all whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Or verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I'll go on by my way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to y'all, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What's he saying? I'm coming y'all's way, and I know y'all won't send me out empty-handed. The Gentiles and the rest of Asia have already chipped in. I expect y'all to do the same. I know that the love that you have received in Christ will not just manifest itself in spiritual well-wishing. Be warmed. Be filled. He says, no, you're not going to do that. It's going to manifest itself as well in sacrificial mercy through material assistance. You will align yourself with my gospel by supporting me on my way as I'm heading to Spain. You're going to lodge me while I'm there with you, and you're going to send me on my way with a gift. I know you'll support me when I come through, and I know you're going to leave me with some gaffs in the tank when I leave. That's what he's saying. And he's bringing up all what the Gentiles are doing in these other places to remind them of their responsibility as well. Now, in chapter 16, the first 15 verses, Paul gives his greeting to various individuals at Rome. We won't go through them all, But we will briefly note a few honorable mentions. First and foremost is the messenger herself, our sister Phoebe. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of y'all. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Our sister Phoebe, who your text, my NASB certainly translates it as a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That word servant is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. You can kind of hear it, diakonos, deacon. Phoebe is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, some take that as a formal position in the church. Others do not. Others saying she is a servant, because that's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant, so he may be calling her a servant of the church at Cenchrea. I'm inclined to think that it is more of the formal position. Yes, she's a servant, but I think she is a... There's good reason to think she is a deaconess. But regardless, Phoebe is clearly someone with a high standing in the church. And it seems to me that Paul has entrusted her with the task of delivering the epistle to the Romans. She's the one that brought this letter that we have today. Which is why I think he says in verse 2, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints, and help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. And provide her lodging. Receive her. Why? Because he has sent her. She is arriving. Receive her kindly. Receive her well. Next in line and first in Rome is Priscilla and Aquila. Or it says in verse 3, Prisca and Aquila. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. This is the husband and wife team, those tent maker team, that met Paul in Corinth and set up shop with him in Acts chapter 18. They're also the same couple that set Apollos back on track, or on the right track, really. They set him on track by explaining to him the way of God more accurately when they found him contesting with the Jews. And then Apollos just, he went off like a shooting star. The reason they were in Corinth was because Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And since Paul had, never visited Rome, that's probably how he ended up meeting most of the people that he's greeting here, is they all had to leave. So he meets them. And then under Nero, obviously, they've been able to come back in. So we have this husband and wife team. One last thing I'd like to point out about this couple, too, is did you notice the order in which they were addressed? Paul puts Priscilla first. He puts the woman first. And that is not an accident. Just like the sending of the letter by Phoebe was not an accident. Paul has spent this entire letter working on the Jew-Gentile issue. But in his closing remarks, he seems to also go out of his way to affirm the role of women in their participation in the church. Notice one more big statement. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, the interesting thing here is that Junius is a female. There are some who think this is designating her as an apostle. I do not think that at all. I don't think that the grammar allows for that. But she is, nonetheless, outstanding among the apostles. They all view her highly. She and Andronicus are Jews and among those who accepted the faith early on. We're thinking of the early chapters of Acts. And now they're suffering for it. They are prisoners of Christ. So Paul, I think, is calling the church at Rome to unity, and not just unity that crosses ethnic boundaries, but also those of gender. He is affirming the roles and the participation of everyone in the church in the family of God. That doesn't mean that there are no distinctions or anything like that, but certainly these women are held in high regard and are performing very important services in the church. We wouldn't have Romans if Phoebe took off, didn't deliver it. We wouldn't even have a book of the Bible. So they are in a very exalted, very elevated position. Verse 17. Now, I urge y'all, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of y'all's obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over y'all. But I want you to be wise in what's good and innocent in what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius, Jasus, Sosipater, my kinsman. Keep an eye out for folks that are disrupting the church by bringing a teaching that he describes as contrary to the teaching which they have learned. What's the teaching that they've learned and the major focus of this book? You know, what's the point that Paul has been driving home from the beginning? Right standing with God, peace with God, comes by faith, not by law keeping. That's it. Right standing, peace with God, comes by faith, not by law keeping. So if you see someone among y'all trying to pull people back, trying to put people back under the law, turn away from them. Such men are slaves. That's chapter 6. Remember, you're either slaves of the sin or you are slaves of righteousness, right? But you're slaves of the one whom you obey. Either of the sin through law keeping, which leads to death, or of obedience through faith, resulting in righteousness. See, the guys trying to put y'all back under the law aren't slaves of Jesus. He's not their master. They don't obey Him. They're slaves of their own selfish desire. But I've heard about y'all, verse 19. The report of y'all's obedience, that is their faith. Their faith has reached to all. Now, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under y'all's feet. Verse 20. That sounds familiar. Heard that one somewhere before. I'm sure that text is ringing in your ears by this point after 6 or 7 years of this. That's Genesis 3:15, isn't it? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the serpent on the head. He's going to crush his head. But that's where this becomes a little confusing, isn't it? It's the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent under his feet. It's Jesus. So why is Paul saying that God is going to crush Satan under their feet? Well, what's going on here? Well, potentially one of two things, I think. Paul may be envisioning the church as the body of Christ. And so, in a sense, Christ will crush Satan through the victory that is our resurrection. The victory that is their resurrection at the return of Christ. The power of sin is the law. The sting of sin is death. But when we're resurrected, O death, where is your sting? O sin, where is your victory? Because we've overcome. But I think this might be something else. I think this might be more of a co-heir, co-ruler statement. God will crush Satan. It's not that the church is crushing Satan with their feet. It's that God is crushing Satan under their feet. God will crush Satan through Christ. And in doing so, he will remove his rule and restore the rule of man over creation. And thus, Satan will be crushed under their feet. He and his dominion will be removed. His works will be undone. But God's going to do it. So the adopted children of God will be restored and remade into the image of God. As they will become the image bearers. Once again, it's going to be Genesis all over again. They'll be his representative rulers. I think that's more likely. Either one possible. Verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, I bet y'all were under the impression that Paul wrote this letter. This is your piece of trivia for the day. If you ever find yourself on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and they're asking the question, who wrote the book of Romans? It wasn't Paul. It was Tertius. And you got a few hours after church that you can hold it over Kenny or whoever else isn't here before they can listen to the upload. Tertius wrote the book of Romans. Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. He was his stenographer. He was his secretary. So Paul dictates the letter. Tertius writes the letter. And he's going to say, you know, Tertius now, so he's giving a greeting from his boys. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, he greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets y'all. And Quartus, the brother. So he's at the end of the letter, he pins his signature and he's going to say, those who are with me greet you. And then Paul's going to jump back in for one final statement. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish y'all according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. I was talking to a buddy of mine this week who's a pilot in the Air Force. But he's getting a chance to preach at his church, and he was asking for some advice. And one of the things that I told him was, look, when it's time to land the plane, put it down. Don't just keep circling the runway. Put the plane down. And at the end of Romans, then, I was reading through this, and it tickles me a little bit because in some ways it kind of looks like that's what Paul's doing, that he's just circling the runway. He's speaking to Tertius and he says, you know, tell him to get ready, I'm coming. And Tertius says, all right, got it. You know, who you want me to greet on the way out? Well, greet these people. Oh, by the way, tell these people to stop causing dissensions. Okay, got it. I'm going to go ahead and sign it, Paul. Okay, you sign it. Oh, one more thing. We have this last little bit there. And it's really not a one more thing or a circling the runway, because this is the nugget of the book. This is the point Paul's been driving the whole book. This is it. The summary. Paul's gospel is in accordance with the revelation of the mystery. The mystery that has been hidden, but the mystery that is now manifest. The mystery that is now present. The mystery that is taking place. It's visible. What is this mystery? Listen to how he spells it out in Ephesians. He's talking about the same thing. This is Ephesians chapter 3, though. Here he's speaking to Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of y'all Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, I mean, you might not even know about my apostleship. Here you go, though. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when y'all read, y'all can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Sons of men are the Gentiles. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That's the mystery. That Gentiles are in on this thing, apart from Israel. They are co-heirs and fellow partakers of the promise. They are grafted in by faith. And so, the good news of Christ Jesus is being made known to the Gentiles, which the NASB translates, you probably noticed, in verse 26 as nations. The word is the same word, ethnos. The same word he's been using to talk about the Gentiles throughout the whole book. Ethnos. So, yeah, the good news of Christ Jesus has been made known to the Gentiles to obedience of faith. To the obedience that is faith. It's the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of the ethnos, the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I have often wondered why, when we come to the book of Acts, or even the end of like the Gospel of John, why aren't they out there doing that? Why aren't the apostles out there going to the nations? I mean, we don't find them going to the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10, and it seems like it's a surprise. Peter, why are you surprised about this? Why did they take so long? Why did they not expect the Gentiles to get in on this thing? Well, I think it has something to do with this term, ethnos. I think this Great Commission, go into all the ethnos, they're thinking nations. And I think they were thinking, go make disciples of the Jews in the diaspora. The Jews that have been scattered into the nations, the exiles. In fact, if you look at the some of the epistles written by Peter or James, these whose ministry is to the circumcision, listen to Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Or James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The diaspora, they're probably thinking, go to the nations and make disciples of these Jews that have been scattered. And then only later they find out, the Lord says, no, I meant the nations. I meant the Gentiles. Go to the nations, go to the Gentiles, bring them in on this thing. And you say, hey guys, by the way, I'm talking about the Gentiles, and then hit Gentiles with the Holy Spirit. So Peter gets it. And then so the rest of them can get at the Jerusalem Council. That's what I think is going on. And now, through Paul's ministry, the Gentiles are submitting to the obedience that is faith. They are made fellow heirs. They are made fellow members of the body. Fellow partakers of the promise. That's the point he's trying to get through to these Roman believers. To the Jews. You're both in on this thing together. You're both servants of the same master. The ground at the cross is level. So love one another. Don't try to make a Gentile become a Jew. And you Gentiles, don't try to make the Jews Gentiles either, by the way. those who are your weaker brothers who struggle with eating certain things that you eat or whatever, don't pressure them to be like you. Don't offend their conscience. Love them instead. So what about us? We've been on this book for a while. What does the letter to the first century church at Rome have for our church in the 21st century? Paul's not ashamed of his gospel. We shouldn't be either. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And as Gentiles, we celebrate that. But we need to remember that our relationship to God is binary. Now, you're still either under His wrath or you are at peace with God. And that depends entirely on whether you're putting your faith, your trust in His promise, or in your flesh. You either get a gift or you receive a wage. You either are under grace or you're under law. There's no in between. And we're not struggling, of course, with a Jewish history, with this background of law keeping. But that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with the desire to do something to contribute to this thing, to gain or maintain our salvation. That's the sin. That's the selfish desire. That's the flesh. And the Jews aren't the only people with the selfish desire. We all got that. Stricken with it from the beginning. The obedience God requires from us is the obedience of faith. The obedience that is faith. He asks us to believe in the promise that He has given us in His Son. And that promise is eternal life. Eternal life. Peace. Peace with God. If we've received then this grace, His call to us today, is to live in it. To walk in it. To walk in the Spirit, to live like a person that has received grace. We divide our Bibles into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament just means covenant. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is that Mosaic covenant, the law. The New Covenant is what Jeremiah spoke of. It's what we celebrate every week. When we come to the table, it is the covenant in which God gives the gift of His Spirit and then gives us a new heart. Now, if you've been saved by the old covenant, by all means, knock yourself out. Keep on living under the law. Keep on trying to earn your way to God if that can get you there. The problem is, can't none of us get there that way? Because you've got to be perfect. So for everyone else that's not perfect, you know, if you've been saved by the new covenant, if you came into this thing by faith, then you need to continue to live that way. You need to walk as new covenant believers. You don't turn around, you don't come into this thing by faith and then walk by your works, by the good things I do that show that I'm a Christian, whether it's church attendance or whatever other thing that I raise up. Bible study, not doing this, restricting myself in certain ways. Now, that's not saying that we don't live godly lives. We do, but it's saying none of that's contributing to your salvation and none of that's contributing to your maturing as a believer. We walk like people of the new covenant. And we don't turn back to self-righteous works. We live out the gracious gift of righteousness and we love our brother. We love one another. We love our fellow believer as ourselves. And in doing so, we demonstrate that the law has been fulfilled in us.